some of that faith lived out. If you remember, we were talking last week and how verses 1 through 3 talked about how faith has an object. In other words, it can stand outside of ourselves. And as we consider that, we see these objects. Who are these objects? Who are these people that demonstrate faith? That's exactly what Hebrews 11 is going to lay out for us. And so looking at verse number 4 through 7, we see three to begin with. He says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for faith. We're thankful for the gift that it is. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to how to increase in our faith, that, Lord, if there are people here that have not believed in Jesus as their Savior, that you would turn their heart towards Jesus. And, Father, that as we consider him, that we would become more and more convinced that he is who he said he is. And, Father, that that belief would be translated into action in our life, and that we too would be people of faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Perhaps you've heard of this story. How many of you have read this particular book, The Giving Tree, by Shel Silverstein? How many of you have read that book? Okay, we have several that have read The Giving Tree. The story, if you're unfamiliar with it, it chronicles the life of a young boy who is befriended by a very generous tree. Well, sounds quite wonderful, doesn't it? As a child, the boy plays in its branches, and the tree, we are told, was happy. As he grew, the child lays in the shade of the tree and carves his initial in its bark, and the tree was happy. As an older man, he needed to get away from the cares of life, and so he chopped down the tree and made a boat to sail away. And still, the tree was happy. And finally, as an old man, worn and tired, he returned to the tree, and he found nothing but a stump. Wondering of what use it could be now, the tree spoke to the weary old man. "Well," said the tree, "an old stump is good for sitting and resting. Come, boy, sit down. Sit down and rest." And the boy did, and the tree was happy. Interesting story. It has, in fact, generated a lot of discussion. Is this a proper relationship that emphasizes sacrificial giving? Is this a commentary on humanity's efforts to strip mine the earth? Is this, in other words, an abusive relationship that leaves one party spent, used up, and the other party still unsatisfied? You know, from a religious standpoint, I would approach it this way. And one of the things that makes this such an interesting story is because it can be debated, right? And you can wrestle with the concepts that are there. And perhaps some of you already have said, "Well, I really think it means this." Good. That's okay, right? From a religious standpoint, it's often held up as a story that talks extensively about sacrificial love and what that looks like. But let me ask you this question. Let me use this story as a foil to ask this question. does God desire to be our giving tree? Does that make God happy? In other words, does God want for you to just keep coming back to Him, and that that's all that He desires in order to be happy? That you can use God any way you wish, but the really important thing is that you keep coming back to Him, that you include Him as part of your life. Is that really all that God wants? In other words, if you just give God a bit, if you acknowledge Him some, if you include Him in your life to some degree, then really that's all that God desires. And therefore, He will be happy with that. He will be pleased, if we could use that terminology. Let me put it this way. Is faith about pleasing God, or is faith about using God to please us? Do you see the difference? Do you see the challenge? I would suggest that this world, to some degree, has embraced the notion that God exists in order to make you and I happy. And in that sense, He makes a fabulous giving tree. Because we can keep coming to God and include Him in our life, and then He will help us to get what we are really after. And at different points in our life, we might want different things. But the only thing that God desires is for us just to include Him on some degree in our life and to keep coming back to Him, to have some sort of dependent relationship. And really all it is God is there to help you live life well. And to some degree, that's how the world has kind of embraced a view of God. I would argue that what the author of Hebrews does is he says we really have two choices on the shelf. How many of you can finish that little ditty? Two choices on the shelf. What are they? Pleasing God and pleasing self, right? So this is 3 points in a poem, as Pastor Joel pointed out. Earlier. That's the poem. There's 3 points in your notes. So here we go, right? A mark of true fundamentalism. You remember that statement, and the message itself is 3 points in a poem. What else? Yeah, that's it. Right there. We've nailed it. Two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. What the author of Hebrews does is he points out that faith gives us the opportunity to please God. That what faith is about is that faith allows us to understand God to the point that we can actually please Him, that can become our goal. Of course, that begs the question, how does faith allow us to please God? You know, faith called each of these first three individuals to different outcomes upon earth. Did you think about that before? It's quite interesting. In the context of persecution, in the context of some of the people in that he was writing to in the book of Hebrews, where they were thinking about toying with falling away from Christ, where their faith was not strong, that our author begins with these three. And if you notice, there is a bit of a progression here, or at least we could say there's a difference, because Abel's faith required of him the loss of his life. Enoch's faith required of him the loss of at least half of his life. Noah's faith not only saved his life, but also the life of his family. You know, faith is clearly not a tool to be used to manipulate this life into the kind of life that you desire. Because I'm pretty sure that Abel wouldn't have chosen that, even if Noah might have. And we ought not think that faith is something that we can put in our toolbox in order to pull out and to use on God to shape life into the manner that we want it to be. Rather, it is a response to a relationship with God. We ought not be men and women that seek to use faith in order to get out of life what we want. We ought to be the kind of men and women who desire to please God so much that we are more than content to let Him determine what our life looks like. That we are happy to embrace that. And I would say, is that not faith? Isn't that what faith is all about? Isn't that trusting God, desiring to please Him more than to please ourselves? Two choices on the shelf. So let's examine these three individuals and these beautiful pictures of faith. Faith gives us this opportunity to please God. How? How does it do that? Number one, God is pleased by authentic worship. God is pleased by authentic worship. You know, first read, without prior explanation, the story of Cain and Abel is mysterious to us, isn't it? It's puzzling to some degree. Adam and Eve had two sons. Cain goes into agriculture. Abel goes into animal husbandry, right? He becomes a shepherd. Both were religious men, and when it came time to worship, each brought an offering appropriate to their profession. Abel from his flock, Cain from his fields. But curiously, from Genesis, God favors Abel's sacrifices and he rejects Cain's. Cain in turn becomes angry. And God warns him. He says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. But Cain nurses his rage and he murders Abel, whose blood cries out to God from the ground. And thus the story ends in a tragic closure. Genesis 4:16, it says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What a strange story, isn't it? What's the reasoning behind this drama? And the author of Hebrews takes this story and draws out the faith of Abel. Of course, we have to ask the question, were animal sacrifices more acceptable to God than the fruits of the field? Was that really the difference between Cain and Abel, that God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it was an animal, a blood sacrifice, and God rejected Cain's because it was vegetation? And I would say, at this time, with what God revealed to them, and I would say, I don't know. You say, well, Pastor, you're supposed to know everything. You say, actually, you're right. You're not supposed to know everything, right? I don't know. I don't know if they had that information now. I don't know if that was clear. I mean, we see it later. It's very clear later, right? The Old Testament law is built on that. We have all of that there. But I would say, remember what was recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. Cain's attitude towards God was sinful. God pleaded with him to repent, to change his way of life, to have victory over sin. But Cain refused, and he doubled down on his rebellion. Because Cain here is approached by God. Can you imagine that? And God here says, points out to him, here is a real issue. Don't let it get larger. And Cain essentially says, God, I got this. Don't you worry about it. And he doubles down in a real sense in his rebellion. So I would say the point isn't the sacrifice. The point is the attitude of the giver. That's really what is being brought out. In fact, when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews makes no mention of the different kinds of sacrifices which are offered by Abel and by Cain. Why? Because I would suggest it doesn't matter. What mattered was their faith. Abel sacrificed out of a heart of faith and therefore was involved in authentic worship. Cain was not. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 4. And notice what it doesn't say. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And you say, well, it keeps talking about the significance of his gifts. Yes, but notice how it starts the sentence. By faith. What was it that made Abel's gift so excellent? And I would suggest it was done out of faith. Augustine understood this, penetrated it to its very core in his famous City of God when he said this, quote, Cain was the firstborn and he belonged to the city of men. After him was born Abel, who belonged to the city of God. You know, Augustine correctly saw that each was, in a very real way, representatives of radically different approaches to religion and to God. And that was the way of Cain. Cain's way was a way of unbelief. of self-righteousness. We could put it this way, of man-made religion. Jude 11 warns, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about unbelief. We could put it this way, authentic worship. Authentic worship is the overflow of a proper heart. Now, how did God communicate to Abel that the fact that he was pleased with him? We don't know, but most likely he communicated with him the same manner in which he talked with Cain, that God actually talked with Cain. We have that recorded. He shared those thoughts. So how did he communicate to Abel that he was pleased with his sacrifice? We're not positive, but what's clear here is that authentic worship has more to do with our hearts than our gifts. And friends, it's always been the case. Even when the system of sacrifices was established for national Israel, God's desire was always a proper heart. Remember David, Psalm 51, says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord. You will not despise. You know, David understood this. He saw this. Even in the midst of the sacrificial system, he said, the point of it is not it's not the animals. The point is authentic worship, a heart for God. And that's always been the case. That's what the Old Testament consistently points out. That's also what the New Testament points out. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Paul here writes, "For the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." What is he talking about? He's talking here about authentic worship. We must not look to give to God in a grudging manner, because God sees the heart. And so he sees right past all of the externals. God is only interested in authentic worship. And it's important for us to recognize this, because it is authentic worship that actually pleases God. If I want to please God, then I should as well be interested in authentic worship. God is not so much concerned with what we have to give, but rather our desire to give, our desire to genuinely worship him. The truth of the matter is, what you have to give has already been given to you by God. And so we look at that and we say, well, I wish I had more to give. And I would say, be faithful with what he has given you. And he declares that he will give you more. And you can be faithful with that. But the point is not to evaluate what I give, but rather why I'm giving. Is it genuine? Am I worshiping? If our hearts are right towards God, then the other aspects, such as what we should give, will align themselves. And this is perhaps the best lesson we can learn from Abel. He had the ability to live and operate by faith. You know, his father and mother, Adam and Eve, had fallen into disobedience. They were driven out of paradise. His brother refused to listen to the voice of God, became a servant of sin. But Abel, by faith, set himself apart to serve God and to do his will. He's a beautiful picture of righteousness in the first family. We see nothing about sin in his life. How did he get there? I'm not saying he never sinned, but Scripture doesn't give us any. How did he get there? By faith. By faith. Authentic worship is the overflow of a proper heart. Secondly, authentic worship speaks quite clearly. Even though Abel died, his faith continues to speak, even to this day. Look at verse 4. It says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God's testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." You know, his blood cried out to God about what Cain did, but I would suggest his faith speaks even more clearly, more loudly, to a much longer degree. Because here we are, thousands of years later, still talking about the faith of Abel. His faith continues to speak even to this day. And when we look at what faith offers for us, faith offers for us an opportunity to demonstrate authentic worship to God that will actually speak volumes to many, many people beyond what we could ever imagine. And certainly that's the case with Abel. Authentic worship speaks quite clearly. The real question is, am I authentically worshiping? Am I embracing faith along those lines? Let's remember then that this is what God is concerned with. This is what pleases God. And let me say a word quickly, and I probably should have done this at the very beginning because it doesn't fit super well right now, but I'm going to do it now before I forget. Let me say a word about pleasing God. I think we have slipped into this idea that God doesn't care how we live and act. And I'd say, dear friends, that is so far from the truth. We have embraced the notion of grace to the point that we say God is willing and desiring to pour out grace so much upon us that it doesn't matter how you respond, he will still love you just the same. And I would say, okay, that has nothing to do, though, with the fact of whether or not God is pleased with your behavior. That it is absolutely, fundamentally true that there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. This is fundamentally true. But in the same token, don't imagine that when God looks at you and you are sinning, you're rebelling against him, that he is pleased. Do you see the difference? He isn't. Because he actually hates the sin. And he really does. And he views you as a person with whom he has a relationship. And so he doesn't say, well, I love them regardless, and so it doesn't matter. And I would say that's lunacy. That doesn't even stand the logic test. That makes no sense. We don't operate with anybody else that way. And yet we imagine that that's how God operates with us. And I would say that isn't the case. It is true that our justification, our position before God can never be changed because it has been purchased for us by Christ. And so that is solid. It won't change. But what about my day-to-day relationship with God? Oh, dear friend, you have a chance to change that, both for the good or the ill. And so when he talks here about pleasing God, he's not just giving a fancy word, right? He's not talking about something that makes no difference. He actually means it, that we can please God with our lives. But that also means that I can displease him. It doesn't mean I'm going to lose my salvation. But it does mean that God is not happy with me. So does that mean he doesn't love me anymore? No. He still loves you, despite your sin. Yet he's not pleased with our sin. And there is such a thing as seeking to please God. This is what he's actually calling these people to do, is to live by faith in such a way that it pleases God. And what pleases God? Authentic worship pleases God. So what does this mean? That means that I must be willing to say, when God sees me worshiping, it's not enough that I just come and do the externals. My heart has to be in it. It's not just that I give something to him. My heart has to be in it. It's not just that we say, okay, I'm going to do this ritual and this ritual. I have to actually desire to grow in my relationship with God. I have to be like Abel, not like Cain. They both offered up gifts, but one was rejected and one was accepted. Now, we battle this with our children. I battle this in my own heart, right? But when I have a hard time coming up with good illustrations, I default to family. I wish it weren't the case, but it is. Our younger children, you heard that? Our younger children, right? Grant is in the service with us now. But our younger children, sometimes when we don't have a Sunday night service, okay, so just some transparency here. This is also the problem of not coming up with good illustrations. I have to get way too transparent. Our younger children, sometimes they will ask questions that reveal their true heart, right? And so there'll be a question about, is there an evening service, you know, on a Sunday. And they know that the answer ought to be, if there is not an evening service, it ought to be, oh, I wish there were. But yet, do you think that's their heart? Sometimes I think it might actually be, but that just might be me seeing through dad-colored glasses. that might be my heart, hoping that that's their heart. But many times, it's pretty clear that there is a fair amount of repressed exuberance when there happens to be something like a deacon care night and we aren't heading back to church in 2 hours, right? And they're like, oh, we get to stay home. Bummer. That's too bad, right? We really want to go to church. They know that the right attitude is to go worship God. But their heart isn't there. Now, it's very easy for me to forgive them. After all, well, A, they're my children. And B, they're pretty young. The truth of the matter is, there are times in my own life, and I'm not talking about services now, although that does have that plays out, right? But in general, there are times in my own life where I don't want to worship God because my heart isn't right. And I need to be working on that. Do they treasure God? Say yes, but there are times that other treasures come first. And that's true in my life. Is it true in yours? If I want to please God, then I need to be interested in authentic worship. Let's remember that God is concerned with authentic worship. I mentioned that treasure. That's Jesus. That reminds us in the Gospels, right? Where your treasure is, there will your what? Your heart be also. So what does that mean? I have to put worship in God. I have to put Him as my treasure so that my heart turns towards it. I must do that. If I do that, is God pleased with me? Yes, He is. This is what Hebrews chapter 11 says. So God's pleased by authentic worship. What else pleases God? God is pleased by authentic relationship. How does faith allow us to please God? First of all, through this authentic worship. And then faith also helps us to please God through authentic relationship. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, one of the reasons that I chose as the theme of this message, this concept of pleasing God by faith, is because of verse 5 and 6. And verse number 6 is one of those kind of like arc theses, arc messages, motifs, right, of the entire chapter. And it's this concept that faith allows us to please God. That's something that is just infused throughout the whole chapter. And I think that he is drawing it out in these first three examples very clearly. And so tying verse 5 and 6, I think they are tied together textually. And what it does is it brings out the life of Enoch, and it lifts up Enoch. That, of course, is interesting because the passage that I read in Genesis 5, this is in the middle of some genealogies, right? And so in the middle of these genealogies, all of the other people mentioned in the genealogy of that section are described by the same phrase, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. But Enoch was taken from this life so that he would not experience death. The word translated in the King James, puts forward the idea of being moved from one place to another. It's often used as a Semitism, as a way to simply speak about death. But here it's clearly something other than death, because look at verse 5. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So it's put in contrast to that. This is a bit unbelievable. Because we look at this and we say, I thought it was appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. Oh, except for Enoch. Right? How does he get off the hook? And I would say, it is. But God delights in occasionally breaking the rules. Now, all of you spirit of the law people just sat up and took note. You're like, oh, God likes breaking the rules. So do I. I knew there was something I liked about God. But let me say it this way. God delights in occasionally breaking the rules, but not for the point of rule breaking. In other words, he's not just simply trying to break rules. It's like, I haven't broken any rules lately. It's time to break a rule. Sometimes those of us that believe more in the spirit of the law than the letter of the law might head that way, right? Rather, God occasionally breaks the rules in order to make a point. There's a reason. Say, why did he break the rule here? How come Enoch did not have to taste death? What's the point? And I would say, is it not what this passage says? Verse number 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Why did God break the rule there? Faith carries a reward. Enoch lived by faith, and God rewarded him. How? By not having him go through death. That's how. I think that's exactly what occurred, where God just determined that he was going to bless him in that way. You know, what did it look like? Did God actually meet Enoch and physically and visibly walk and talk with him like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, the point our author in this passage is saying is that without faith, it is impossible to do these things, right? And so we ought not imagine that it was easier for Enoch. In other words, I could imagine that it wouldn't require a lot of faith to walk and talk with God if God was actually there, if I was actually walking and talking with him. The point our author is making is that Enoch had to do this by faith. So I think it would actually argue that it would have looked a lot like you and I in our relationship with God. It would have been very similar to that degree. Because he's trying to bring out this concept that it is not merely sight. It is, in fact, faith. Moreover, Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. It's reasonable to imagine that God no longer carried on that kind of relationship outside the Garden of Eden that he did inside, even though he did clearly talk occasionally to believers in those early days as well. Authentic relationships, though, require proper effort. If you'll notice that he says here very clearly that Enoch walked with God in Genesis chapter 5. And I flipped that on the screen there briefly, but I had read it. Verse 22 says, Enoch walked with God. And thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? It has the idea of relationship, but it carries with it, of course, the idea of unity or agreement. And hopefully you caught the number. We're talking about 300 years that Enoch developed his relationship with God. 300 years. 300 years. That's powerful. That's a pretty solid relationship. Authentic relationships do require a proper effort. Verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. This is exactly what Enoch did. Why did God bless him by taking him? Because he diligently sought God. Authentic relationships mean that both parties must seek each other. You just think about that in the relationships that you have. If you have a relationship with someone, it is because to some degree, both people have sought to have a relationship with the other person. And if you do not have a relationship with somebody, maybe you see, hey, there's somebody, and you can think of them, that they're trying to have a relationship with me, and you aren't seeking them, then you know that that relationship is really a one-way street. Is that an authentic relationship? No. And sometimes you are working hard to have a relationship with another person and you are just constantly met with the stiff arm. And you're like, is that an authentic relationship? No, it's not, right? I mean, it's a relationship, but it's not what it could be. Why? Because both parties are not seeking. And I'll say, okay, has God sought mankind? Yeah, in significant ways. But let me ask you this question. Do you and I, do we seek God? And please don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to beat on you as if you don't. I know that you do. I'm trying to build you up in the midst of that seeking him, to remind you of how crucial it is to put that effort into the relationship. Because authentic relationships mean that two parties are actually seeking each other. And it's possible for us to constantly receive from the Lord, but not to seek that relationship with him, to not view him from that personal standpoint. And so that authentic relationship doesn't fully develop because I'm not treating God as a person. And I grew up in a church that looked much like this one in many ways, not physically per se, although of course there are similarities, but I'm talking about the people, right? And the culture. And I grew up in a church where I could look around and there were people that I knew that went through the externals of Christianity, but yet that relationship with God was not there. They did not actually seek God. They weren't looking to build a relationship with him. They did what was necessary in order to get something out of the relationship in that sense, but they weren't actually looking to develop that strong relationship with God. And I would say, what a contrast to Enoch's life, where he desired to spend quality time with God. Authentic relationships require proper effort. It's faith that allows us that, and authentic relationships require proper value. You know, Enoch's reward for his relationship, for his faith, was that relationship with God. He enjoyed the company of God, not because he had to, not because he was trying to use that relationship to get something out of God, but rather he enjoyed the actual person of God. What's interesting in that is that it doesn't say that God decided to reward Enoch by giving him whatever he wanted. Enoch was given what he wanted. Time with God. That's what he wanted. That's what God gave him. You know, placing a proper value upon my relationship with God must mean that I treat him as a person. That means that I do what? Verse number 6 says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." The first thing that faith does is it helps us to admit that God actually exists, even though we don't see him. That I recognize that he is actually there. That's crucial. This also means I need to resolve issues when they arise between God and myself. Amos tells us, "Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so?" You know, it's possible for someone to believe that God exists, but yet to have a contrary relationship with God. It's possible, dear friend, that you might be in that unhappy condition right now. That you are upset with God, that there is something between you and God. That you are not drawing close to him, and you know that you are not because you are not happy with God. And what that means is that you're not walking with him because you don't agree with him. You're fighting against him. You think that what he has done is wrong. And we have all kinds of examples of this in Scripture, don't we? Where we see believer after believer who has stood in front of God and shook their fist in front of him and said, "God, I'm not happy with you." And their relationship, you know, stalled out. It had to work through that in order for it to progress. And that certainly is the case for you and I. If there are issues between you and God, then dear friend, for the sake of that relationship, work them out. Seek his face. You know, when we walk with someone, we must not only walk in peace, we also have to walk on the same path, don't we? And we also have to go the same pace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit." If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if I really want to have an authentic relationship with God, how do I do that? Well, faith opens up that door, and it should drive us to ask questions like this. Am I prioritizing relationships? And I would say that's a broad question that should affect everything. Am I putting relationships in their proper value? But then secondly, is my relationship with God my priority relationship? If you just went down and you looked at what you think about, what you spend your time doing, what it is that you put value on in your life, are relationships the things that you prioritize? And even if they are, then look at those relationships, okay? So do that first and say, am I valuing relationships? But then look at those relationships and ask the question, which relationships are most important to me? And dear friends, it won't be hard to figure out. You may not like the answer, right? But it won't be hard to figure out. To be able to say, well, it's the relationships that I'm putting the most time and effort into. Those are the relationships that are most important to me. So that begs the question. What's my relationship with God look like? Faith allows us to have an authentic relationship with God. Is he pleased with that? That's what God desires for you. From you is what? A relationship with you. That's what he wants. That's what gives him pleasure. Thirdly, God is pleased by authentic leadership. Authentic leadership. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 7 records the story of Noah. But let's look at verse number 7 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Genesis 6 records this. God told Noah, there's a worldwide flood coming. It's going to destroy all animal and human life. The flood was actually God's judgment upon the great wickedness of man. He desired to, in some senses, purge the earth, to start afresh with Noah and his family. And the flood was coming at the end of a period of 120 years. So 120 years before the flood was coming, God had this conversation with Noah. And God was telling Noah to build an ark of specific and adequate size to hold his family, as well as the animals, the birds, which God wanted to keep alive. And he called Noah to a position of leadership. What was it that allowed him to have this kind of authentic leadership? It was faith that opened up that door. And it was faith that pleased God when Noah embraced that leadership. Faith allows for unique motivation. Verse number 7 says that Noah was moved with fear. That this is a motivation for him. That he looked at what was coming and the motivation was proper. He was moved with fear. But think about how much faith played a role in that. That he would not have feared if he did not believe. But he listened to God and he took him at his word. It was interesting to me, and I'm not putting a lot of stock in this, but there's one there's one guy who talks about the Word of God and writes a book about it who pointed out he felt he felt that God actually spoke not to Noah directly, but to a large group of people of which Noah was one part, and that only Noah responded. Take it, leave it, but it's interesting. It's interesting. We know that at least Noah got the message from God, and he believed it. He believed it so much that he spent 120 years building an ark. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? What are you doing today? Well, I think I'm gonna work on the ark again. Wow. And can you imagine? And of course, it's in some senses fun to do this, right? Can you imagine the ridicule? And people usually develop better jabs over time, don't they? And if somebody has a couple decades to come up with a good zinger, what about 100 years? Do you think they knew how to get underneath Noah's skin at that point? 120 years building the ark. Ah, it's powerful stuff. But what was it that allowed him to do it? How did he get that motivation? It was given to him by faith. He simply believed that God's view of the world was accurate. You know, dear friend, this is what pleases God when we view this life from his vantage point. You say, it's hard to do that because that's just what God tells me. And I would say, yes, that's faith. That's faith. Noah stands as an objective example of that. Somebody that we can look to and say, I remember what happened with Noah. And that should increase my faith. God's pleased by this kind of authentic leadership. It allows for unique motivation and also unique direction. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Verse number 7 of Hebrews 11 says here, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You know, righteousness here is something that Noah demonstrated. How? By living according to a standard that God had set up. And what was that standard? Remember that scripture is really clear in Genesis chapter 6. It says that as God looked over all of humanity, only Noah stood out. Noah was the singular bright light. He was the only one living by faith. It's an unbelievable scenario because you and I, we don't know anything like that. We are surrounded by so much that talks of faith. We were walking through some stores the other day, and one of my children pointed out, you know, a little figurine of Mary and baby Jesus and said, "Wow, there must be Christians here." Awesome, right? Here is Noah, who was the only one who believed in God. That God was there telling him this message, and he was the only one. What did he do? He demonstrated his righteousness by his faith. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. I don't know if I put this up there. It says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Do you believe that? I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's a faith proposition, isn't it? That this world is about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. I have never shaken the hand of Jesus. But it's faith that opens up that door. He goes on. He says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by his faith." Paul is pointing out that as we listen to what God says and then we embrace it by faith and then we live it out, that God says, that is righteousness. You say, "Well, I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it." You're right, but it is righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that we obtain by faith. And dear friends, when we lead in that way, God's pleased. God is pleased. So the questions that we end with, am I seeking to please God through authentic worship, authentic relationships, and authentic leadership? You and I have the great joy of bringing a smile to the lips of our God, and it's through faith. Father, we're grateful of the opportunity to be reminded of these wonderful truths that, Father, you desire for us to please you. And Lord, we know that genuine satisfaction and joy and peace and purpose is found in that kind of faith. Lord, may you help us to embrace it. Father, I pray that you'd help us to please you as our faith demonstrates authentic worship, authentic relationships. That would be something that would rise to significance within our lives. And then, Lord, help us to live that out through authentic leadership. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we close with a song.